A few weeks ago, we looked at Matthew 15, verse 18, part of which says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart." That's a profound and yet an obvious and commonsensical statement. Let me pull that apart for us. First of all, it's profound in that Jesus uses this argument to teach that the heart, that is the core of our humanness, what makes us human, and the scriptures call it the heart, and that's how we refer to it still today, that is naturally and inherently corrupt as a result of the fall and must be supernaturally changed in order for our minds, our actions, our words, and indeed our destiny to be changed. So that's the profound side of that statement. But the obvious and commonsensical side of that statement is this: that we know that what a person talks about and how a person lives shows what they truly love and what they truly believe. Really, what is in here in some way is going to come out, whether it's on your lips, in your lifestyle, something is going to come out and show who you truly are. And my prayer is that we are those whose lives, whose hearts have been transformed by the gospel. And that's what comes out. Now, indeed, Romans 7 is true for all of us, that we all struggle in the flesh. But what I want us to see today is that Peter makes a great confession. And this that he says comes from his heart. It comes from what God has done in his heart. So let me read for us Matthew 16, and I'll read the entire section, verses 13 through 20. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for who you are. As we explore that today, we pray that you would open our eyes to this beautiful truth. Oh, may we not declare you as the people of the world declare you, but may we echo Peter's declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, show us what this means, the truth of this, and the beauty of it. As we look at this together, we pray in your name. Amen. Jesus has now traveled with his disciples about 25 miles to the north. We see this back and forth that Jesus is doing. He's going 25 miles north to the town of Caesarea Philippi. They've been in Capernaum around the area of the Sea of Galilee, and now they go to Caesarea Philippi. This is situated at the base of the beautiful 9,000-foot Mount Hermon, which isn't just one peak sticking up there. There are other smaller mountains that surround it. And I was just curious, so I had to look it up yesterday. Is there a ski area on Mount Hermon? There is. I've got to go to Israel. We can ski on Mount Hermon. So beautiful, beautiful ski area, actually. This is a Gentile area. And so likely they have gone there to get away from the Jewish leaders. Jesus and the disciples, I think, are on a bit of a retreat. So if you remember with me when we talked about the Sea of Galilee, as we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount and how he was on a hill above the Sea of Galilee, we said that the Sea of Galilee sits at about 700 feet below sea level. 700 feet below sea level. And you can imagine in that hot Middle Eastern climate, 700 feet below sea level, it gets stifling hot there. And that the humidity just keeps that heat right there. And so I think this is a retreat of sorts to get away from the heat possibly, because they're going 25 miles north. Now, that may not be such a fun part of this journey because they're going uphill the whole way. They're going from 700 feet below sea level to about 1,100 feet at the base of Mount Hermon. Imagine that, though. 1,100 feet to 9,000 feet. That's quite a mountain. And we're going to be talking about that when we come to Matthew 17. But here they are, a cooler place, I think, away from the stifling heat of the Sea of Galilee and away from the heat of the scrutiny of the Jewish religious leaders. We know that the timing of Jesus' final and ultimate sacrifice must be perfect. If you look at verse 20, we see an interesting verse, and we'll see this next week. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Huh. That's the opposite of our commission. We're told to go into all the world and make disciples of Christ, telling people about him. But the disciples at this point are told not to tell anyone that he's the Christ. Why is that? Well, because the timing has to be perfect. He can't get his name out there too soon. He can't have too many confrontations with the Jewish religious leaders. And so at this point, they've gone north to kind of bring the temperature down so that his time doesn't come too soon. He says that often, my time has not yet come. And so time has not yet come. They go a little bit north for a bit of a retreat. But I think there's another reason why they have gone to the north, and that is this. In the city of Caesarea Philippi were two pagan symbols. There is a temple to Baal, and then there is a shrine to the Greek god Pan, who was a fertility god. The superstitious pagans believed that there is a cave there, and there's this spring that comes out of this cave. And at this time, it said that it was like a strong gushing spring that would come out of that was gurgling and flowing strongly, and that flows into and helps create the Jordan River. The Jordan River largely comes from the runoff of the snow of Mount Hermon. So this spring feeds into that, and at this time, it was kind of a raging spring. And so the superstitious pagans believed that the Greek god Pan originated in that cave. Therefore, they would make sacrifices by throwing both human sacrifices and animal sacrifices into that gurgling spring that was coming out of there. Beyond that, they would have had illicit worship going on there, and it was known to be a very, very wicked place. The Jews of that time began to refer to this wicked place as the gates of hell, the gates of Hades. And so we'll talk about that when we get to that next week. But here at this pagan and ethnically pluralistic town, Jesus asks his disciples two questions. And the first one is this: who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they give this answer in verse 14. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So they give four possibilities, or more than that if the multiple of the prophets, but at least these four. So who came up with the idea of him being John the Baptist? Well, turn back just a couple chapters to chapter 14. We already saw this. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." So either the populace has picked up on Herod's idea that this is John the Baptist, or Herod has picked up on this popular idea from the culture. They think that John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and this is him again. So that's one idea. Second idea is that he is Elijah. People recognize that there's something special about Jesus, something unique about him, but he didn't seem like a conquering king. He had no sword in his hand. He didn't have any armor. He didn't have an army. So I don't think he's the Messiah. But maybe he's the one that's supposed to precede the Messiah. So I think he's Elijah. That became a popular idea. Where does this idea that Elijah will precede the Messiah come from? We'll turn back to Micah, which is the very last book of the Old Testament. So if you go to the beginning of the book of Matthew and go back a page or two, Malachi chapter 4. Verses 5 and 6. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So there and other places, it speaks of Elijah coming as a predecessor to the Messiah. And so people see Jesus as a very special person. He must be Elijah. A third idea is that he is Jeremiah. Why would they think that? Well, Jeremiah the prophet had a very bold, strong message to the children of Israel. And they saw Jesus' message as one that was very bold and strong. Or he could be any one of the prophets. They just didn't know. Well, not much has changed. Not much has changed. We have similar answers from people today. All across the board. If you ask people, who is Jesus? You would hear all kinds of answers. And let me give you a few of them. We have what I would call the cultural cowboy or the country music idea of Jesus. That Jesus is a good guy. As long as he doesn't require me to change my lifestyle. And so I'll sing a hymn or two about him. That's one idea. There's the cultural elitist idea of Jesus, that he was a compassionate man, and he taught us to love our neighbor. And by the way, I will tell you, the elitist will say, what it means to love your neighbor. People have all kinds of ideas about Jesus. They see him as a meek social reformer, a gentle moralist, a wise teacher, a sympathetic healer. We've put out these prayer guides for the Muslim world. The Muslims, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and other cults, they all believe that Jesus was a prophet, on par with Muhammad or Joseph Smith. Oh, but God forbid that we should have any such insufficient notions of who Jesus is. He is much more than any of those ideas. And that brings us to the second question and to our second point. He said to them, verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" So we're back in Matthew 16 and verse 15. "But who do you say that I am?" That's what they say out there, but he's talking to his disciples. "But who do you say that I am? And that indeed is the question for us today. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he just a moral teacher? Is he something that my grandpa just makes me listen to him talk about? Or is he who he says he is? Remember C.S. Lewis' great understanding of this? He says he's a liar because he's been lying about who he is and leading his own disciples to their death, or he's a lunatic believing that he is something more than just a man, or he is Lord indeed. And that's what I would present to us today, that he is Lord indeed. Simon replied, and this comes from his heart. He's seen the evidence. He's heard the beautiful and astounding words of Jesus. And he responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I believe it comes from his heart. I think he's also speaking on behalf of the 12 disciples. They've all been there together. They've seen the ministry of Jesus. They've seen the miracles. And he's speaking on their behalf. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We're going to talk about what that means. But what he was not saying is this. He was not giving Jesus his last name. Jesus Christ. It's not like Jesse Taylor. It's not Jesus' last name. Nor was he giving a convenient second part of a swear word, as is often used today of the precious name of Jesus. None of that. Think with me about the author of this book. The title is Matthew, and Matthew is the author of the book. So he was there with Peter. So there's Peter, there's Matthew, and there's the other 10 disciples that are standing there. This becomes significant to Matthew. He emphasizes this all through his book. Go with me back to chapter 1 and just see how Matthew started the book. Matthew 1, verse 1. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That's how he started the book. And now we get to chapter 16. And Matthew is there listening as Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." If you remove the chapter headings and the verse markings, which are not part of the original text, they're good. I'm thankful for them. It helps us study together. But if you remove them, they weren't part of the original text. This statement comes almost exactly at the middle of the book of Matthew. What do you think Matthew's trying to say? Matthew's trying to point out to us that this is the center of our faith. This great confession is the epitome of who Jesus is. He wants to make a point. Yes, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does it mean that he is the Christ? It's a bold declaration. It means that Jesus is the one who was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Thousands of years of prophecy are fulfilled in this man, Jesus. He is the Messiah, the one promised through David. The prophet Nathan comes to David in 2 Samuel 7, and he speaks on behalf of the Lord, saying, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Peter knows this prophecy. He recognizes it, and he says, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Christos. You are the Messiah." Jesus is the promised king of Israel. And this becomes, Matthew picks up on this, and it's very important for Matthew. And he records the trial of Jesus and how significant this phrase was in the trial of Jesus. Just think with me through Matthew 27. Jesus is standing before Governor Pilate, and the governor asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "You have said so." In other words, yes, you're right. Then Pilate asks the crowd, after he interrogates Jesus for a while, he wants to release Jesus, and he says to the crowd, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" When the crowd cries out for Barabbas, Pilate then washes his hands of guilt, though he is guilty, and he delivers Jesus to be crucified. The Roman soldiers, they mock him. They strip him of his clothes. They put a scarlet robe on him, and then they put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a reed in his right hand. They're mocking his kingship. They're making a mockery of him. And then they take the reed out of his hand and they beat his head. They beat that crown of thorns down into his skull, and the blood is just running. And they mock him, and they say, they bow down and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and they continue to beat him. And then they take him to be crucified and they crucify him. And above his head, they hang a sign that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Do you see how prominent this is to Matthew? How important this is? I think Matthew is making a point. Because their mockery becomes one of the best proofs 3 days later when he rises from the grave. "Oh yes, I am the King of the Jews. And not only that, I am King of kings and Lord of lords. I am King over all the nations. I am the risen King of Israel." So he says, "You are the Christ." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "The Son of the living God." Now you have to pause and remember once again where they're standing. In Caesarea Philippi. You've got a temple to a false god, Baal. You have a shrine to another false god, Pan. And Peter makes this bold statement. "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Not these dead gods. Not these pseudo gods. You are the Son of the living God. What does that statement by Peter mean? It is a statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is saying, "Jesus, you are God in the flesh." And I want to show this to you. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. John 5, this has been another interaction, dispute, debate, if you will, with the Jews because he has healed a man on the Sabbath. And verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Do you see what Peter has recognized? Jesus has already made it clear that he is equal to God the Father by calling him his Father. Turn over to chapter 10 of John. Chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." There is no question in their mind who Jesus was claiming to be. He was claiming to be God. Peter picks up on this, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What an amazing declaration. As they stand there in this pagan city, with all of this pagan worship going on, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Oh, Peter, I'm so blessed. You are so smart, and in your own strength, you invited me to be your Savior and Lord. And you have said these words." That's not at all what he says. Huh. Turn back there to Matthew 16 and see what he says. Verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." So he is blessed. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is an amazing statement of Jesus. Who is Simon Peter? And how did he come to make this great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, this verse gives us some clues. Who is Simon Peter? Well, we know his father's name from this verse. Do you see that? His father's name is Jonah. Simon bar Jonah. That means Simon, son of Jonah. That's what this verse is telling us. So now we can go back two generations and think about Peter's grandparents. Peter's grandparents were godly Jews, I believe, who named their son Jonah after one of the most prominent prophets of the Old Testament. They would have been telling their son Jonah about what his namesake did and all that that means, the significance of that. How this message of forgiveness has even gone to the Gentiles, even though that's going to be hard for Peter to pick up on. Jonah, Peter's father, would have taught him about Jonah and what this means. He would have taught him the scriptures. Do you see this family that Peter is a part of? And so Peter starts looking for the Messiah. He starts looking for the Messiah. And he and his brother Andrew are out fishing one day. And lo and behold, a guy comes on the shore and he says, "Have you found any fish?" "No, we've been fishing all night." "Well, throw the net on the other side." And they pull in this huge catch that almost sinks the boat. And Peter falls on his face and recognizes that there is something very special about this guy that's on the shore. They start to follow Jesus. And they witness all of Jesus' life, the miracles. They witness the holiness of this man. I mean, the disciples would be walking along, arguing and complaining. But Jesus, nope, not a word like that. They witnessed his holiness. They were there, Peter and Andrew and the other disciples were there helping pass out the loaves and the fish and collecting the 12 baskets and collecting the 7 baskets. Peter walks on the water with Jesus. These are amazing things. If ever there was someone who had personal insight, personal experience, evidence, family history, good parents, you name it, Peter had it. He had it all. It's kind of like when the Apostle Paul says, "Circumcised the 8th day," and he goes through this whole list of why he is so great in the eyes of men. Peter had it all. He had walked with Jesus. But Jesus doesn't say, "Good for you, Peter, you figured it out." He says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." In other words, it's not because of your family heritage. It's not because of everything that you've seen. What does he say? "But my Father who is in heaven." Oh, all those things are true that I've mentioned. These are all means that God was using to awaken Peter, to give his mind and his heart all that he needed to embrace Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, fully aware of all of that, he doesn't discount any of those things, but he does not commend Peter for figuring this out on his own. He says that this was a supernatural revelation. You have to follow my thought here. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God had to give Peter this revelation. We read this earlier in our scripture that we read together. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Remember at the beginning I was talking about how from the heart the mouth speaks? Let me read verses 17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Do you see what Paul is saying here? That the eyes of their heart has to be enlightened. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here to Peter. That flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, the Heavenly Father has enlightened his heart. So let me put it in our terms today. Maybe you had godly parents. Maybe even godly grandparents. Maybe you were taken to Sunday school. Maybe you even grew up right here in this church and you sat in these very pews growing up. And you had a Bible and you read your Bible as a young person, as a teenager. Maybe you went to a Bible camp like Victory Center and you prayed a prayer to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. Praise God. These are all things that are true. But here's the greater truth, that God is the one whom we praise for saving us. He uses all these means that we might be saved. It's a supernatural work of God. So why do people get bent out of shape over the doctrine of God's sovereign work in salvation? I don't understand it. To believe in election does not mean that you don't believe God uses means to save someone. Of course he does. Every Christian who has ever come to faith in Christ has come by the means of the Word of God. It's been taught to them. It's been lived before them. It's been preached. In one way or another, the means of the Word of God imparted to someone's mind and heart is the means that God uses to save someone. There's no salvation apart from trusting in Christ, repenting of our sins, putting all our faith in him. Believing the biblical doctrine of election is simply saying what Jesus said right here. Jesus knew all the means that God had ordained for Peter to come to this point of this great confession. And Jesus, not Pastor Jesse, not Martin Luther, not John Piper, not R.C. Sproul, Jesus said this, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus knows all the means that he used to bring Peter to this point, but he doesn't commend Peter saying, "Good job, you figured this out on your own." No, he says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, God always uses means, but the glory always goes to God and not to the means and not to the person. Let me say three things. The spiritually dead must be raised to life by the one who is life. The spiritually blind must be given sight by the one who is light and truth. The spiritual leper must be touched by the great physician. None of it can we do on our own. Now let me just close by reading for us 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Go ahead and turn there with me. We'll close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. And I want you to see through this section how all the praise, all the glory is going back to God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That's the means. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I just echo that. May we boast only in the Lord, our Savior, our God, God in the flesh. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He deserves all the praise. And so may we boast in him, in his loving, kind, gracious choosing, adoption, and election of us, poor, weak, spiritually dead sinners who have been given new life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Son of the living God. We worship you. We bow before you. Oh, to you we give all the praise. Oh, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and Father, you have made us alive through the blood of Christ. Oh, how thankful we are. May what is true in our heart be reflected in our life. We pray in Jesus' name.